Good morning. Today, we come to the end of our study of Mark's gospel, including next Sunday's sermon, which will be our big gulp message where we try to pull together the whole book in one setting. We will have spent one full year on Mark, 52 weeks come next Sunday. And easily, I think, today's message out of all 52 will be the most unique. And the reason why is because of all the controversy that surrounds the ending of the book of Mark. I didn't go into detail last week. I just brought it up because you don't want to do that on Easter morning. So today we're going to deal with this issue. Did Mark really end his gospel on verse 8 or did he end it on verse 20? And not only that, but if someone else added something, is it still scripture? And what about the stuff about the, you know, drinking poison and the picking up snakes business? I mean, there's some peculiarities at the end of the book of Mark that are unusual, and they pop up here. Nowhere else do we see things like this. None of the other gospels in this way. There is no conjecture, no controversy at the end of Matthew or Luke or John, or for that matter, any other New Testament book. This is unique what happens here. And as a result, this message is going to be a little different, a little unique. We'll look at these different issues, but what I want you to note is this. However, the book ends, whether it's verse 8 or it's verse 20, it's not going to affect the fact that the Gospel of Mark is a vivid portrayal of Jesus as God's Son who sacrificially died for the sins of the world. And it also does not adversely affect the resurrection and what they saw and our responsibility then to turn around and preach it. Doesn't affect any of that stuff. But we still want to talk about it and work this out because that's what you do at a Bible church. You got to know exactly what the Bible teaches, right? So let's go ahead and pray and then we'll jump into the Bible together. Lord God, we do thank you for this morning and we are thankful and grateful that we can stand up. That we can stand up and sing songs to you without fear in this country. And we know that's not something that all places that's the case. We pray for those people, groups. That are persecuted for singing and praising you and teaching the word. And we pray this morning, Lord, that you'd never help us to forget that or take it lightly. We have been so blessed here. Help us to understand your word and be encouraged by it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, this is where we're going today. First of all, where Mark's gospel ends at? Is it verse 8 or is it verse 20? Then the preachers are commissioned in 15 and 16. In verses 17 and 18, the preachers are empowered. And then we're going to see where Jesus ends up in verse 19. So that's where we're going to be going at today. There's no question that there's quite a bit of difference if you end Mark's gospel with verse 8 versus the 20th verse. If you have your Bible, I mentioned this last week, but if you have your Bibles, take a good look. Chances are you have something like this in your Bible, especially if you have a study Bible. You'll see a little asterisk or some brackets, and it'll say something like, the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark. And so there is some conjecture. There is some controversy. So what you have to understand is this. And if you took apologetics class, you know some of this stuff. But we have over 5,000 different manuscripts of the New Testament, okay? Distinct manuscripts. This dwarfs anything else. Demosthenes has 200. That's the closest any ancient writer. Homer's Iliad, the Gallic Wars by Caesar, Aristotle's work, Plato, none of them have. These guys will have 7 or 8 copies that have existed for 2,000 years. We have 5,000 manuscripts. It dwarfs any other ancient writing. I mean, it's not even close. And so when we talk about these manuscripts, we have not a problem of too few. We have so many. And what scholars do is they examine these and carefully they look at these and compare them. Now, if you look, for instance, up in the top left, that's the famous P52. Papyrus 52 is the Rylands Papyrus. It dates somewhere around 135 to 150 A.D., Well, you're within one generation of the apostles. Okay? On the other hand, you have, and that's all there is to that. It's just a little fragment. Okay, that's one of the 5,000. Another one of the 5,000 is Codex Vaticanus down at the bottom. And it's a codex means an entire book. We have whole books. You have all sorts of different manuscripts out there. But you have a total of about 5,000 and about 1,500 contain Mark's gospel. So what we do is we look at those 1,500. And guess what? 98% of them all include verses 9 through 20. 98%. Only 2% end on verse 8. However, the 2% that end on verse 8 are the oldest. And that is the rub. And that's why you get that statement in the scripture. It also just so happens, one of them is Codex Vaticanus, which is in the Vatican now. Okay? And the other one, very, very famous, and these both date to early fourth century, Codex Sinaiticus, which was found at Mount Sinai. Okay, so these are the two oldest. They're codexes, they're entire books, and these two do not contain verses 9 through 20. And this is why, quite frankly, most of your Bibles have that little asterisk or brackets. Most commentaries stop at verse 8. I have about 7 or 8 commentaries in my office on Mark, and most all of them stop at verse 8. They just say, and these other verses were added later. Most of them. Okay? Now, those who favor Mark's ending at verse 8, this is a big issue for them, that these two very, very ancient manuscripts do not contain verses 9 through 20. But there's other reasons. Another is this. If you look at verses 9 through 20, the vocabulary is much different. There's a whole bunch of new words here Mark has never used before. And the style is different. You don't get this vivid style that Mark had before. And so that's another issue, is the style that it's written in. You also have this Mary Magdalene in verse 8. Is introduced as if she just comes on the scene for the first time. If you look at verse 9. Now they were after they had risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. Well, Mary has already appeared in the text twice. Why all of a sudden are we introducing her? That just seems odd. We already know who Mary Magdalene is. Why at this point mention the 7 demons thing, which is also mentioned in Luke chapter 8? So that's odd. And then also it's argued this abrupt ending we have, it kind of matches the beginning of Mark. Matthew and Luke both begin with Jesus' birth. John even goes farther back. He talks about in the beginning the Word was God, the Word was with God. Mark just picks up with Jesus is being baptized by John. So we have a very abrupt beginning for Mark, and this argued, well, this we have an abrupt ending for the book. And by the way, all the way through the book was this secrecy motif. Remember, don't say anything about who Jesus was. So isn't it appropriate in verse 8 to end with, and they went out scared and said nothing? I mean, the one time they're supposed to say something, they don't. It ends with a paradox, kind of an irony. Here, now it's okay, girls, to go say something, and they don't want to say anything because they're too scared. You know. And furthermore, what do you do with the poison business? I mean, drinking poison and the picking up snakes, that just doesn't sound right. So the conclusion is, by many, by most scholars today, that verse 8 is the end of Mark, and verses 9 through 20 was added later. By somebody else. And therefore, you really don't have to pay much attention to it. And that's why, as a commentary, they just blow it off and don't say anything about it. Okay? That is the one view. The other view that includes verses 9 through 20 does so for these reasons. Number one, 98% is a whole lot of other manuscripts, even if they're not quite as old. And the big issue here is the geographical distribution. In other words, the manuscripts we found that are the oldest, those happen to be Alexandrian from Egypt. And you also get a few Armenian ones from Asia Minor. But the ones that contain 9 through 20, we find in Italy, we find in Asia Minor, we find in Palestine, and we find in Egypt, we find them all over. So the geographical distribution is all over the place. And so that's one argument. The other argument is this. It's way too abrupt to end at verse 8. I mean, really? Ending at verse 8? How do you end with this notion of fear and silence at the end of Mark's gospel? Matthew and Luke both tell us, as you saw last week, that those ladies did go Remember? Matthew 28, 8 and 9, they did go and tell. At first they're scared to death. At first they don't say anything, Mark. But you know what? Matthew and Luke tells us they did go. So why would Mark leave us with the final idea of they didn't go anywhere? Another thing is this. How do you not mention Jesus' appearance at the end of the gospel? Every time in the book of Mark we have had a prediction by Jesus, except for the second coming, we get the actual fulfillment. For instance, when Jesus said, "You shall see the Son of God in glory," boom, the next chapter, transfiguration. When Jesus says, "You're going to find a colt," boom, we find the colt. When Jesus says, "You're going to find an upper room," just walk in there, boom, they find the upper room. When Jesus says, "There's going to be a passion, I'm going to suffer and die," boom, it happens. When Jesus is resurrection, well, an angel says it happened. That's it. How do you not mention that? That's the climax of the book. And so what you end up with, Mark ends what we call open-ended. In fact, the idea of some scholars is you're supposed to supply the ending. You're supposed to know and figure out that, gee, Jesus really did raise from the dead like the angel says, and now you need to do something about it. And he did show himself to the apostles. You finish the end. And that's what the argument is. And that's those who say that 9 through 20 does indeed deserve to be included in the text of Mark, is that otherwise the book ends in a very anticlimactic, ambiguous, open-ended way. Kind of like stopping in the middle of a song. In fact, it's worth noting, you can't tell this in English, but the very last word in Mark's gospel is the word for. Now, you can't end in English with a preposition. You can't. You can't end with for at the end of a sentence. But in Greek, you can, because word order isn't that big of a deal. It's very hard, though, still, to find any sentences in Greek which end with for, and to end the entire book. That's odd. And for that matter, why not use but? Why not use a contrastive? But they were afraid versus for they were afraid. It's a problem. Okay? So which one's right? Which one's right? Those favoring verse 8, open-ended, or those verse 20, this climactic scene that we have described? Well, this is going to sound a little bit crazy, perhaps, but I think both of them are partially right. Okay, it's not a cop-out. I think both of them are partially right. Verses 9 through 20 just doesn't sound like Mark to me. Introducing Mary is superfluous. I don't get that whatsoever. And it's hard to believe that copies were actually deleted, because you have to believe, if it's a shorter version, that they had those other verses and decided, eh, forget them. It's hard to imagine that. On the other hand, I am not a fan of open-ended endings in novels or movies at all. I can't stand it. Open endings can be infuriating. They can be unsatisfying. There is no closure. Scholars who argue that Mark ends on verse 8 are arguing that being open-ended is a good way to end. Well, what I think is that's a very 20th century and 21st century way of ending. And when scholars think that way, they're actually imposing something on ancient text writers that just wasn't the case. I'm going to read something. This is not by a biblicist. This is by a secular critic of literature and music and movies. And he wrote this: "Our century has a new trend concerning the ending of screenwriter, the ending a screenwriter chooses. Leaving it to the reader to finish the story, the final scene is not comprised of a goodbye or a dramatic explosion. It could be just an awkward conversation or a scene that could lead up to something climactic, albeit never doing so." Now, a couple weeks ago, I talked about, I talked about Joseph of Arimathea. And, of course, he brought the Grail, according to legend and lore, to England. And if you recall, I mentioned the movie Monty Python and the Search for the Holy Grail. That was a funny movie, but what an ending. Do you remember the ending to the book or to the movie? They're charging the castle, and as they're charging the castle, the Holy Grail's there, and they show these guys all running with their spears and their swords, and then all of a sudden, a police car, I guess in Britain they call it a lorry, a police car pulls up, stops them, and arrests King Arthur and pulls him off. And that's the end of the movie. And it's like, well, you can't, what kind of end of a movie? I mean, that's the biggest cop-out of the end of a movie I've ever seen. Until I thought about another movie. Now, a lot of movies are doing this anymore. It's a 20th century, 21st century thing. And by the way, novels do the same thing. It used to be the guy gets the girl at the end and the hero wins. By the way, that's why we like some of the Indiana Jones and Star Wars stuff. I mean, it resonates with people. We're tired of this at the end. Nothing climaxes whatsoever. But do you remember the movie Castaway? I mean, in the movie Castaway, what happens is he's stuck on a desert island. He almost wants to commit suicide. He doesn't know what to do. Should I try to get off the island? How does the movie end? On an island on land. I mean, he ends up standing at an intersection. He doesn't know which way to go, and he's in the middle of nowhere by himself. That's where he was at, out in the ocean. What kind of ending is that? Very unsatisfying. Very unsatisfying. Mark spends too much time leading up to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for me to leave out the most important part, the resurrection. And furthermore, Mark has been very, very complimentary of women in the book. And for the last words to be, and the women were too afraid to do what they're told to do, just doesn't resonate with me. So what's my suggested ending? Why are both endings partially true? Well, because in my mind, what you have is this. Originally, it probably did end after verse 8. Okay, originally it did. It was never meant to be open-ended at the end. Mark is writing during the terrible reign of Nero. There's persecution. It's quite possibly he was killed. It's also quite possible he was thrown in prison. It's also quite possible Peter, who is giving him the information we know, was himself imprisoned or killed. But something happened to Mark, and the book didn't get written, finished off. And so what 9 through 20 is simply someone very early, had to be second century, because Justin Martyr, who's second century, actually mentions the longer ending. Someone comes along, somebody who is fully recognized as an authority, and they finish the book. And it is widely accepted. And by the way, it's important to notice this happens on several occasions. For instance, in Deuteronomy, Moses says that he wrote the Pentateuch. Jesus said Moses wrote the Pentateuch. But in chapter 34, Moses died and somebody's recording it. It ain't Moses. Okay? He had some abilities, but not that one. So what happens is you have another person, and many people think it was Joshua, who, by the way, penned his own book. Others think it was one of those 70 elders, or possibly a priest, and some have even conjectured it could have been Ezra, but somebody finished that for him. And yet, it's still the work of Moses. If you look in Jeremiah chapter 52, it ends with this almost perfect section of quotation of 2 Kings chapter 24. I mean, it's obvious whoever penned it looked over and copied it over. Why did he do that? Because all the way up to that point, the point has been that God's going to judge Judah with Babylon. And so what happens is the passage which expresses that, you get Kings and Chronicles, is then inserted there by an editor. And there's nothing wrong with that. You're just taking one hunk of scripture and putting it in another place, and it was recognized as valid. And by the way, if you look at these verses in 15 through 20, you're going to find almost everything in the other gospel accounts or in the book of Acts. So my point was it didn't change a thing. It did not change a thing. Okay? So you can feel very comfortable, I think, with your passage. Verses 9 through 20 finishes off the book. And if you look at verses 15 and 16, this is the commission given. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? And the reason why it sounds familiar is because that's much like Matthew's great commission. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Well, making disciples of all the nations sounds a lot like preaching to all creation. And then notice the idea of baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What do you do after they believe? You baptize them. In fact, that's what you find in the book of Acts. As soon as folks became believers, became Christians, well, let's baptize them so that everybody knows they've become believers. That shouldn't be surprising. And then notice what it says in verse 16, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. Well, that sounds like John 3:18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Well, that's the same thing that's said here. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So what you're going to see here in these verses is things you see elsewhere in scriptures, which makes perfect sense if someone closes the book off and simply gives information you find in the other gospels or in Acts. Now, I think it's important to notice this. In verse 14, Jesus rips those disciples for desertion. Remember? They all ran off in disbelief. These guys have doubted and doubted, and he rips them for disbelief. And then, ironically, what's their message supposed to be? You got to believe. I mean, Jesus just rips them for disbelief, and he says, now you have to go preach to everybody, and they got to believe. And if they don't believe, well, they're in big trouble. So these guys who didn't believe now have this opportunity, this command, you're going to now preach the rest of your lives about believing. And sure enough, if you look at verse 20, which I think is a much better ending, they went out and preached everywhere. They did it. And by the way, that's what you get in the book of Acts. It's a chronicle of these guys going out and preaching. Now, actually, the only thing in verses 9 through 20 that's a bit puzzling and perhaps further motivates people to blow off this passage of Scripture is verses 17 and 18. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, these signs will accompany those who have believed in my name, and they will cast out demons, and they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. And what really throws us for a loop is when we start reading about the snakes and drinking poison. And again, this is something which somebody who believes that the book ends on verse 8 looks at, reads, and thinks, my goodness, it sounds like somebody's making stuff up there. Now, a couple things I think that I need to point out right off the bat. First is this. A couple of these empowerments, they sound odd, but we're going to find out they're not so odd when we take a look in Acts. And secondly, it sounds like all believers are doing this. If you look again, it says, these signs will accompany those who have believed in my name, and they will cast out demons, and they will speak with new tongues, and they'll do all this stuff. And so the thought is, what sounds like every believer is going to be able to do this stuff. What's important to note is, if you look in verse 16, it's singular. He who has believed and he who doesn't believe. You move to verse 17 and it's plural. In other words, it's talking about not every single believer having these abilities, but the believing community as a whole is going to be able to do certain things. If you keep following the verses, verse 18, you're back to plural again. They will pick up the serpents, drink any deadly poison. It will not hurt them. Skip to verse 20, and they went out. Now, again, that plural, what does the plural of verse 20 go back to? Well, it goes back to the plural of 16 and 17. Well, they went out and preached everywhere. Well, who is that? Well, it's the apostles. That's who we're talking about. So what we're talking about, when you look at the apostolic community and the believing community at large, there will be certain signs that will come out from this community. That doesn't mean every single person will. In fact, if we look in the book of Acts, we're going to see these types of things are happening through a very select group of people. So let's just take a look at a couple verses. If we look at Acts 2:1-4, we get the tongues. In Acts 3, the healing. In Acts 5, exorcisms. A snake bite. Remember, that's Paul on Malta. The only thing we don't get is the drinking poison. That's the only one that doesn't show up in the book of Acts. However, it does show up in the historian Eusebius' writings in the 4th century. And he records a fellow by the name of Barsabbas. Now, Joseph Barsabbas is actually in Acts chapter 1, verse 23, because you have two fellows put forth to take Judas's spot. Well, one of them is Joseph Barsabbas. Eusebius tells a story that he was forced to drink poison, and yet he survived. So, let's just take a look at a couple of these passages, by the way, that talk about this overall scheme in the book of Acts of healing and all these miracles. Chapter 2, verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through everybody. No, through the apostles. Through the apostles. Acts 5, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, to such an extent that they even carried the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any of them. My goodness. People from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Who were they bringing them to? Just any believer they found on the street? No, it's to the apostles. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, we find Paul talking about his apostleship, and he defends his apostleship, and one of the things he says is this, "For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." In other words, these apostles had these very, very special abilities. If everybody had those special abilities, there'd be no sign of being an apostle. Everybody'd be one. So the idea here is that when Jesus is talking about these different abilities and such, these empowerments, this is for the believing community as a whole. You're going to have certain individuals, namely these apostles, that will be able to do incredible things like Jesus did. Now, unfortunately, some folks have latched on to the ideas of immunity from poisonous snakes and drinking poison and have made this the focus of their church. Just this last February in South Africa, there was a self-proclaimed prophet. His name, Light Maniki. And here he demonstrates the power of faith by having congregants drink Radax. He sought to prove to his members that they couldn't die from drinking rat poison. 5 died and 13 were hospitalized. Perhaps you read about that. That kind of stuff happens. Here in the United States, of course, snake handling, especially in the Appalachian area, is a big deal. Gregory James, known as Jamie Coots, was featured on the National Geographic Channel television show called Snake Salvation, which documented pastors who are snake handlers. Jamie Coots died in 2014 from a rattlesnake bite. The rationale for handling these snakes, quote, "The Lord commands it in Mark 16, 17, and 18. Over 100 people have died in the 20th century from snake bites, recorded people in the United States at various churches. Pastor Mac Wolford's dad died when he was only 15 from handling snakes. Mac Wolford himself died in 2012 while handling a snake at an evangelistic tent revival meeting. His mom was absolutely devastated because she had lost both her husband and her son, but her response was, well, it's what God's word says to do. This is an actual sign from a snake handling pastor's door. If you were to go in, you know, you all know where my office is, right? Y'all can walk in there, and even if the door's shut, you can knock. This is on this pastor's door. The pastor and the congregation are not responsible for anyone that handles the serpents and gets bit. If you get bit, the church will stand by you and pray with you, and the same goes with drinking the poison. At Wolford's church, not only do they have snakes that they handle, but they take strychnine and they mix it with water and they drink it in mason jars. That's not the purpose for these verses, okay? And by the way, nowhere in these verses does it suggest that what you need to do is when you go to church, find a snake Okay. By the way, Jamie had 70 snakes in his home, and he was in trouble with the law because you're not supposed to have that many snakes in your house. And plus, he was taking them across state lines, which got him arrested as he was doing revivals in other churches. The real issue here is, for these different miracles, is to give these doubting disciples who are filled with disbelief boldness when they go out and to validate their message. The idea was not to go to a church meeting with a bunch of Christians and see how many snakes you can find and play with them, and if they bite you, then hopefully prove something, or to grab some poison and start drinking it. Somehow that's worked their way into these folks' theology. That's not the idea. That's not the reason it's there whatsoever. It's not to promote slurping down strychnine or playing with snakes on a Sunday morning, okay? But to validate their message. Now, I personally have enjoyed going through the book of Mark. I hope you have too, and I hope what you don't get out of the book is the idea of handling snakes or drinking strychnine. I'd be very disappointed if that were the case. You know, the real issue, I think, here at the very end of the book, the real issue is not really which ending in Mark is original. The real issue is which ending of Mark best describes my response to the gospel. Verse 8 ends with, they're too afraid to say anything, and they don't. Verse 20 ends with, they go out and proclaim the message. And the real question to me is, which one of those verses that end the book, which one of those really describes your and my lifestyle? Are we somebody that's too afraid and too scared to share the gospel, that what we've been entrusted with? Or are we somebody who's going out and proclaiming the message and speaking it out? That to me is the real question at the end of the book. Are we too scared, or are we actually proclaiming it? Now, to be quite frank, I think some people feel far more comfortable with handling a snake than they do speaking out the gospel. I mean, it's far more terrifying to share the gospel. Give me the snake. I'll hold the rattlesnake, but don't ask me to share the gospel with somebody. Guess what? You're in luck. Because every year, and it's going to happen here in a couple months, we do the You Can Tell It seminar. And at the You Can Tell It seminar, we have Richie Bemis, who is up here in a motorcycle outfit, and he takes us through the You Can Tell It seminar to equip you, to empower you to be able to share the gospel effectively with other people. So you don't have to be scared. And let me tell you something, he doesn't have any snakes there. You don't have to be afraid of anything crazy happening. He's going to give you the verses, you practice through it, and by the end, you will have the confidence and you will not be too scared to share the good news. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for Jesus, who died for our sins and who resurrected from the grave. We thank you for the new life we have in Christ. And we pray that you'd help us to be people that would be bold to share our faith with others. Help us not to be too scared or too frightened. Help us to go out and share that gospel with others. We thank you for this morning. We pray that you'd be with us as we go on to Sunday school and do the rest of the things throughout this day. In Christ's name we pray, amen.